John chapter 2, we're going to read the first 5 verses. The scripture says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." We'll end our reading there, trusting the Lord will bless his word for his name's sake. Our text is that last phrase that we read, where Mary instructs the servants concerning the word of Christ. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And I would like for us to consider this evening the subject, doing what the Savior says. Doing what the Savior says. But before we go any further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him to bless our time together, and indeed to draw us unto himself for the purpose of showing us himself. Let's pray. Our Father, now we come to thee in Jesus' name, and we do ask thee, O God, that thou wilt bless us by giving us a glimpse of the Savior. We would pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst truly come in the Spirit's power and open our heart to receive the things that thou dost have for us in thy word. Lord, we confess to thee again that we are but flesh. Lord, we cannot glean for ourselves from this field. It must be indeed that thy hand drops some on purpose for us. And so we pray that thou wilt do it tonight. Lord, let us feed from thy table, we pray. And now, O God, I do pray also that thou wilt help me as thy servant. I pray that thou wilt direct my thoughts and guide my words. I pray that truly those things that are done and said here tonight will be turned to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. In this chapter, we read of the marriage in Cana. It is said there in the first verse that Mary was a guest at this wedding, that she was invited. Perhaps she knew the folks. It would obviously stand to be the truth. Many would suggest that by this time Mary was a widow, that Mary was without the support of her husband, but that she was one still that was highly regarded, one that was loved by many, and so she was invited to be among those who would be a guest at this time. Many would say that Mary was a woman that was not unlike what you read of in those days prior to this, when the Lord himself was coming with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem, and they missed him being in the company of the people, and they went and found him. That when the Lord was found, the comment was made, "Do you not know how much worry you have caused us?" And the Lord says, "Did you not know that I should be about my Father's business?" And then it says of Mary that she remembered these things that the Lord said, that she holds these things in her heart, that she would ponder them. It is not unlikely that that was the same heart that you see in this woman. Perhaps Mary was glad that her son had been added to the roster of those who would be invited to the wedding. I can't help but think that she was indeed glad that her family was about her. But you would have to think, too, that perhaps Mary felt that because the Lord had come, and not only the Lord had come, but these men had come with him, perhaps to a smallish wedding, that their presence there was an increased burden on a small family. And so, as one who is kind, one who is considering those that are there, she notices that the wine is gone. Maybe we were the reason for it, might be going through her mind. At any rate, she feels the need on behalf of the family. And she arises and she goes to the Lord Jesus and she makes comment, "They have no wine." And I think Mary's heart was the best of hearts. I think Mary's concern was for those that she was a guest with. And I say that her request to the Lord was a very kind request, and it showed a very giving heart. You read, though, something that is somewhat surprising. The Lord turns to her, and in this time, says to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." The Lord offers what many would say was a mild rebuke. I cannot think that it was a rebuke that was without love. But I think the Lord is simply saying to Mary, "Listen, do you really think that it's time for me to work? Are you asking me for a miracle? Do you have a knowledge, Mary, that it may or may not be the Father's will for me to work yet?" Oh, she believed that he was the Son of God. She was right in that. She believed that he was the one that she should come to in the hour of need, and she was right in that. But the Lord had done no work prior to this. And the Lord's statement was, "Do you really think it's time for me to reveal myself and to begin doing those wonders that can only come from the hand of God?" I think that there is something that is instructive here. Rome makes much out of Mary's coming to the Lord Jesus. In fact, Rome elevates Mary to the place of mediatrix. That means that she herself is an interceder between men and God. That we can come to Mary and she will turn to the Son. And whatsoever she asks of the Son, because of her kind and gentle heart, the Son will not say no to her, and so he will do what she asks. And so we can pray to Mary, and Mary will gain for us those things that we need as well. But I think there's a very instructive word here. The Lord doesn't just simply say, "Mary, whatever you say, I'll do." But rather, he puts it to her that she is not to place herself in the position of demanding that he do anything. She must submit herself to the very will of God. And I say that this is a very good rebuttal to the notion of Rome that Mary is her mediatrix. Because the Lord Jesus tells her, "I am not ready yet, and I cannot grant you according to your wishes unless it be the will of the Father." Mary, however, being a woman that I esteem as being full of faith, takes this word from the Lord and doesn't go away downcast or doesn't turn away as one who has been refused, but she simply in her faith turns to the servants and says, "Whatever he says, you do it. Whatever he says, you do it." Again, I say that is a phrase that is full of faith. Mary believed in her heart the things that she had been pondering and holding there. She knew who the Lord Jesus was. She knew she spoke to the Lord himself. But tonight I want us to turn from Mary and consider those to whom she spoke. I want us to think on the servants for a moment. What would they do? What was the response of their hearts? The light was on them now. Would they obey or would they not? Well, we know what took place. They did obey when the Lord said to do according to the plan that was established by God. He said, "You fill up the firkins," or the water pots. There were six firkins, and they found the water turned to wine. The one truth that comes to light through their actions, I say, might be this: that the Lord often lets our obedience be the agent through which is seen the mighty power of God. That is no small statement. God oftentimes lets our obedience be the very agency through which He reveals His mighty power. We might even think, what a responsibility then falls upon us. If my obeying or not obeying indeed is a part of God showing His power amongst men, oh, how careful I ought to be to obey those things that He says. I want us to consider this subject, the subject of obeying the Word of God, obeying the voice of the Savior. And I want us to think on three things briefly as we can draw from this portion of Scripture. The first thing I want us to consider tonight is the nature of the subject. The nature of the subject. We're talking about obedience here. It would appear that the instruction that was given would be the simplest of all things to comprehend and to do. Fewer things, it would appear to us, would be so straightforward as just simply doing what the Lord Jesus says. But I want you to think about this scene for a moment. I want you to just contemplate what we're looking at here. She comes to the servants. Who was Mary? Was she the lady of the house? Was she one who held authority in that family? No, she was a guest. Who was this man that she says they were to obey? Was he their master? Was he not just simply a guest? He wasn't the master. He wasn't even the bridegroom of the house. You could just imagine their minds as they would receive her words. You know, if they took measures apart from the ordinary way in which the house was run, well, you could imagine that there might be trouble. And if there was trouble, it could be of such a nature that it might even ruin this wedding. They found themselves in a pickle. We're supposed to obey this woman and we're supposed to obey this man? You might also ask, what was this man? What had he done before? Why should we follow his leading and do as he says? Oh, there were many reasons why you might think that these servants of the house would hesitate to obey. That they would hesitate to fully throw themselves in with the instructions of the Lord Jesus. But the Scripture says they did obey. They obeyed the Lord when He spoke to them. Well, what does this tell us about the nature of obedience? What can we learn as we would consider these men, as we would look at what they did? I want you to think, before I get to my first point on this thought, Mary had pointed to Christ. There must have been then some consideration of Him in the hearts and minds of the servants. They must have esteemed Him in some way. So that when she says, when He says something, you do it. There must have been a consideration of Christ. And now to my first point about the nature of obedience. And that is this. No man will obey Christ without being prepared to do so. No man will obey Christ without being prepared to do so. Now, I would say that this was something that was obvious in the lives of the servants here. They were prepared in their minds and their hearts, whether it was by the word of Mary or by just the demeanor of the Lord Himself. But there was a preparation that took place in their hearts that caused them, when they heard the instruction of Christ, to obey without question. There was indeed something that was true for them, but I say that the lesson is even larger for us. The lesson is that obedience is not something that our hearts will do when there is no preparing of our hearts beforehand. You will not be an obedient servant of the Lord unless there has been a preparing of your heart, unless there has been a working in your heart to obey. Oh, there might be a hearing. There might be even a lip service saying, "Oh yeah, I'll do." But obedience is based on a preparation of heart. Obedience requires a settling of the mind and the heart. And this is only possible when there is a proper esteeming of who Jesus is. These servants looked at Christ and said in their hearts, "He is one who is worthy of obedience. We need to obey whatever He says." What was the cause of that? I don't know. Was it the Holy Spirit working in their hearts? May well be. Was it the fact that they had known Christ as a friend of the family for years and years and had seen in Him something that was an amazing way about Him? Maybe so. But you and I, well, have to mark down that not until the time that we come to the conclusions within our minds and the heart of who Christ is to us, that He truly is our Lord and that we are prepared to obey, then, well, we will find that we will not obey until that point. And so I would make this comment as well, that obedience is the heart's reaction and answer to this question, who is Christ to me? When we come to the point where we recognize who Christ is, obedience is the natural reaction. And so my first comment was, no man will obey Christ without being prepared to do so. The second thing I might point out to you tonight is that obedience is a response, not an initiative. Obedience is a response, not an initiative. It would seem that the action of the servants was the total of their obedience. But that is not so. And obedience is far more than just coming to a point of action. In fact, we might even put it this way, and I'm going to give you two things that sound alike but are very much different. I want you to understand that a great part of obedience is not in doing, but in believing. In fact, I would put the majority, if you can segment, if it's possible to segment obedience, the majority of what obedience is believing. It is acknowledging. It is bowing. Then comes the action. Being brought to the place where action is seen is just a small part of obedience. There must be indeed a will to obey if there is going to be obedience. Perhaps some of you know exactly what I'm talking about in this regard. You have faced issues of obedience, or may I put it, disobedience. And when you face this issue, oftentimes the reasoning that comes back to you about why obedience was not done was this: I don't want to. But I don't want to. But I don't want to put this away, or I don't want to go to this place that you told me, or I don't want to do what you tell me just at this moment because I have my reasons. You know, we have strong wanters, don't we? And I say that oftentimes obedience to God is seen more in our submitting our will to God than it is in actually just doing those things that He tells us to do. And I think what we have to ask the question, what is the thing that changes our mind or changes our will? Well, is it not the grace of God? God's grace changes my mind. God's grace changes my wanter. It causes me to want to do those things that God says. And again, we'd have to ask the next question, well, then how do I get the grace of God? Well, God gives us means. And as we apply and employ those means of grace, we find that our wanter is being changed. Yes, obedience is not just in doing, But it is indeed in believing. It is indeed in having our hearts and minds governed by the will to obey. On the other side, the flip side of that, I said these are going to sound alike. I said a great part of obedience is not in doing, but in believing. But also, a great part of obedience is seen in not doing. Sometimes, we want to rush on ahead, don't we? Sometimes we feel like, you know what's needed here is action, 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 action. We must get with it. We must go forward. We must do. We must do. We must do. And after all, doing something is always better than doing nothing at all. Or so we tend to think. You know, we all have desires to want to remedy situations. We all, perhaps, if we see something that is not right, we want to rush in and try to make it right. But sometimes when we do that, we do not obey. Sometimes it causes us to run ahead of God. There is an incident from the American Civil War that is well known, that sort of fits what I'm trying to say here. Maybe some of you have studied up to Civil War and this would be old news to you. But at the Battle of Gettysburg, there was a Union general who had been frustrated in a previous battle, a battle called Chancellorsville, in which there was a famous end run by that valiant and gallant Southern general, Thomas Stonewall Jackson. Perhaps you will remember that maybe you don't remember, but if you don't, I'm going to tell you anyway. What the Confederates did was an amazing thing. To try to get the Union to think that they had more soldiers than they did, they ran their soldiers back and forth in the sight of the Union soldiers over and over and over and over and over and over again, like there was this great flurry of soldiers, and all they were was just a facade of, you know, thinking, making their the Union think that there was just thousands of Confederate soldiers over on what was the Union left. Well, all the time, Stonewall and his brigade were going out, way out and around, and were coming in behind the Union lines on the right. And there was such a surprise to the Union soldiers at the point when Jackson hit them late in the afternoon in May of 1863 that they were completely routed. It was just bedlam. And the Confederates pushed the Yankees off the field. It was a complete rout. And there was not more than a few red faces that had to come back to Washington to face the powers that be as to why this could happen when they outnumbered the Confederates at least 2-1. 2 months later, you have the Battle of Gettysburg. At that battle, there was a general named Dan Sickles who was occupying the place that Stonewall had occupied at Chancellorsville. He was on the Union's extreme left, which would have been like Stonewall on the left. And he had the thought, well, if Stonewall can do it, I can do it one better. The Yankees are up on this ridge line. They're shaped in the shape of a big long fish hook. But Sickles believes if I go out and around to the left and come in behind the Confederates, because they're swinging to the right to go around this fish hook like end, if I come around to the left, I'll catch them just as Stonewall caught me at Chancellorsville. Well, there was a well-known general. Many would say that this man was a believer, perhaps one of the few among the Union generals. His name was Hancock. And somebody came to him and said, "Sir, do you understand what General Sickles is doing? He is now leaving without orders, going out around to the left." And, of course, that exposed the left so that if the Confederates came back and hit the left at some two little hills called Little Round Top and Big Round Top. Of course, if you know the Battle of Gettysburg, you know those were significant points. Sickles goes out and around, and Hancock's response as he, through the binoculars, looks at what Sickles is doing by taking his brigade out to the left, and he says, "Oh, leave him alone. He'll be back." And sure enough, one of the greatest carnages, if you want to put it that way, of the Battle of Gettysburg was in the peach orchard where Dan Sickles' Confederates ran smack into Confederate artillery, and they were countercharged by the group, the men from Texas, and thrown back and barely made it back, Sickles himself being badly wounded. You say, why are you saying this? Simply this: Sickles had in his mind, doing something is better than nothing. I'm up here on this ridge guarding these two little rocky hills. I am doing nothing. There's the exposed left. Let's go. He ran out there and he lost almost his entire brigade. You know, sometimes we think obedience to God is doing something. Doing it before the Lord gives us good orders to do that. And I say, a great part of obeying is waiting until you are told that it is clear from God that you are to move, that you are to do something for His name's sake. Also, I might comment on this, that as we consider the nature of the subject, obedience is not an exercise of agreement, but acknowledgement. You know, when I tell my daughters to do something, I am really not looking for so much that they agree with me as that they acknowledge that Daddy has said to do something. They must do something because of who I am to them and who they are to me, and they do it. And you know, having said that, sometimes it will appear that the Lord's commands do not make any sense at all. You ever been in that situation? That you know the Lord would have you to do something, and you go, why in the world is this happening? How is it that this makes sense to do? You know, the servants that day filled up very large flasks with water. You can just imagine them, wait a minute. How is this helping? He says to fill up these big flasks with water. What is needed here is wine. What difference is this going to make? Why are we doing this? It doesn't seem to make any sense. Sometimes the Lord's ways to us do not make sense. But the Lord is not waiting to see if we agree with Him. But the Lord is waiting for us to acknowledge that He has the right to tell us to do what He wants us to do. And the Lord often will allow us to be backed into a place where it would seem senseless for us to do what He tells us to do. I've made mention of this illustration to you before, from the life of Hudson Taylor, when he was a young man preparing for medical service. He was, at that time, a born-again believer. But he was working for a doctor while he was preparing to become a doctor himself. And a knock came on his door, and somebody wanted him to go with them to visit a man that was very ill. And Hudson Taylor remarked that this was on a night in which really he should have been paid, but for some reason his employer, the other doctor whose clinic he was working in, forgot or something didn't come around, and he was not paid. And the statement was, he had, and I don't know British denomination very much, but he said he had a half a crown in his pocket. I don't know if that's a lot, or I wouldn't imagine so. But he had half a crown in his pocket, and that's all he had to his name. And it was just about enough to get him something to eat. But he went with these people because there was a desperate plea for help. And as he was going, he found himself coming into a darker, dingier part of the city. And he went up into this upper apartment where this man was, and he found that these people not only were sick, but they were destitute. They had absolutely nothing. And he felt the Lord pulling on his heart, give him the half crown. And he found himself arguing with the Lord. Lord, you don't understand. I have no money. If I don't get paid, this could be another 2 weeks worth of support for me. This is all I have to my name. And the Spirit of God kept saying, give him the half crown. And Hudson Taylor's comment was, I fought with God. It didn't make any sense. Here was these people. He helped them as best he could. He was also able to give the gospel, but when he got up to go out the door, he said his heart was so smitten, he felt himself almost shaking inside. with God's conviction on his heart, give these people that half crown. And Hudson Taylor's comment was that he finally submitted to the will of God. He turned around and he gave him that half crown. Of course, there was the thanks and the promise to try to give it back. And of course, he knew, well, this is a write-off. But he walked out of that place completely relieved in his spirit, having the joy of the Lord that not only was he able to help this man physically, but he was able to give him the gospel. He walked along and came back to the place where he was staying. And it was by this time very late at night, and he had given away his money. He had had no supper. And he was going to bed hungry, and he said, well, it is the will of God. And very late at night, the knock was at the door, and it was his employer. And the employer came and said, you know what? I'm sorry, so sorry. I forgot that today was the day that I give you your pay, and I am so sorry that this happened. And please, here, you have this. You know, I want you to have this. I know that tomorrow is the day before the Lord's Day, and you may have things that you need. And he gave him his pay. But the thing that also was an encouragement to his heart was that in the next day or two, Hudson Taylor heard that the man that he had gone to see survived the illness, and he and his family had trusted in Christ. You say, well, those are unusual things. No. Sometimes the Lord does lead his people into the place where it doesn't make any sense to us to obey. How is this going to ever be something that turns to good? Or how is this ever going to be something that we can live with? But the truth of the matter is, the Lord is not looking for us to agree with him. Even if it appears that it will cost us something, he's not looking for agreement. He's looking for an acknowledging that he has the right to demand all. And further, that he has the right to command us. We are in the place of servants. We are to acknowledge him as having the right to tell us what to do. I say that is the nature of the subject. I'm sure that there are many other things that could be added to that, but these are things that I saw. But my heart also wants to go over something else with you, and that is the implications of the subject. And here I say we'll take an exceedingly simple line of thinking. I don't have any deep logic in this. When Mary told these servants that they were to obey, there was something implied in those words. First, you are to obey right away. Whatsoever he saith, do it. You don't wait. Do it right away. These servants were told to obey immediately the Savior's instruction. There was to be no delay. But again, this may be just my own mind imagining, but I could just think about those servants. Right, we're supposed to obey right away, but what about all the possibilities here? What if the master finds out? What if the wine turns out to be bad? What will become of us if we do these things? You know, I think that is not unlike our own minds. We often like to take the instruction of God and hold it up to our own judgment. If it makes good sense, we do it right away. If it strikes our hearts well, we'll do it right away. But if it's not what we want, if it's not exactly what we think is the best, then we delay. We drag our feet. We think of 1,000 reasons or 1,000 other things that we have to have. Sometimes we come up with fleeces that says, well, Lord, let the water be on the fleece and dry on the ground, or let it be dry on the fleece and water on the ground. We think of 1,000 other things that we can sort of, let's just delay this. The Lord has told us to do something, but because of our unbelief, we tend to say, wait just a minute, Lord. Wait just a minute. There's some things that we need to take into consideration here. Oh, no, that's not what Mary is suggesting to these servants. service. He says, when he says something to you, you do it right away. You don't question it. You don't go forward thinking what's going to happen to you. Another implication is that we are to obey completely. Mary's words imply that there was to be a complete compliance to the Lord's wishes. You might just let your mind go for just a second. What would have happened if the servants had obeyed partway and they just got the flasks, but they didn't fill them up with water? What would have happened? Well, you say, well, the Lord would have accomplished his will anyway. He would have created the wine in those flasks just the same. Well, that may be true. You know, sometimes when you and I obey halfway, the Lord still accomplishes his will in spite of us. But I would say, concerning these servants, what would have been the state of their heart? Would not the Lord have left their hearts be still untouched and unblessed by the amazing miracle that they saw if they obeyed just part way? Oh, I think that that's true. You know, what would we think of a soldier who obeyed the commands of his officer above him just part way, only doing those parts of the command that he wanted to do? You say, well, the guy ought to be court-martialed. Well, you know, sometimes you and I are selective in our obedience. We do those things that we think, oh, this is good and this is right, but there are things that become hard and we just wonder whether it's needful. The need to stand for righteousness, the need to stand up and speak out for those things that are right, the need to speak to others about their souls. Oh, yeah, I understand that. It's good. Let's go part way in obeying that command to preach the gospel to every creature. But, well, we believe in election, and if I don't tell them about the Lord, they'll hear it somewhere, some way. Oh, we're not to be a people that will obey part way. Also, I can say this. It is implied that we are to obey in faith, expecting. Obedience that is full of doubt and done with a sense of, I'll do it, but I know this is nonsense. Well, that is no obedience. It is compliance. It is not obedience. There's a big difference between the two. A man can comply with the wishes of another but not obey. Because I say obedience carries a submission of will and has an expectancy. These servants filled the flasks with the expectancy that something is going to happen here. Oh, may the Lord give us hearts that truly will have faith in our obedience. But the last thing I would say is, that is an implication, is that we are to obey without questioning. Make one small statement here. Obedience is not an interview. We're learning about that one at our house. Obedience is not an interview. You say, what are you saying? Do this. Why? Do this. But what if I do it? Can I do it later if I do it? Just do this. But can't there be a thing? No, wait a minute. You don't understand. Obedience is not an interview. You are not asking me the questions. I am not entertaining what you want to know. I am telling you to do something. All of you that are parents know exactly where I'm coming from because you've been through it 1,000 times. Probably more. But we do the same thing with God. The Lord lays upon our hearts or tells us to do something. But Lord... No, there's no but, Lord. It's not an entertaining of an interview. It is a complete obeying what we are told immediately. Well, I come then to my last thought, and that is the results of obedience. The results of obedience. There were certain sweet things that were seen as a result of the servants doing as the Lord said. I got just a couple things I want to point out here, the first of which is the obedient hearts of the servants prepared them to embrace the wonder of the miracle. Because they were obedient, their hearts were now in a prepared state to fully embrace and enjoy the miracle that the Lord was going to do. May I put this in an opposite way of saying it? No man will find the works of the Lord Jesus in his midst a sweet and a heart-thrilling event if there has been no active obedience in that heart. Let me say it again. You will not be thrilled. Your heart will not rejoice or be in a place where you are taken up with joy about the things that you see God doing when your heart is not active in obedience. Now let me give you two examples, one negative and one positive. Let me give you the negative example that proves this point. Do you remember Jonah? Was Jonah an actively obedient man? You say, if he had been, there would have been no great fish. The Lord wouldn't have had to have prepared one. No, Jonah was a man who was not actively obedient. And yet Jonah saw God do a great work of grace and mercy. He went into a city that was not only pagan in many ways, but was active in their defiance of God in many ways. And yet the Lord says, you'd better get your hearts right, because in 3 days you're going to find this place turned to rubble. He goes, he preaches, what happens? The city repents in sackcloth and ashes. And what does he do? He goes outside, sits down, and poof! Did Jonah enjoy the great work of God? No. The only thing that Jonah was concerned about was that little thing, that little gourd that was growing over his head. And when the Lord put the worm in that and it died, then Jonah was even in a worse state. Jonah said, I ought to die. I feel so horrible. I ought to die. You just have to say, here is just a prime example of a man who is not of an obedient heart, unable to enjoy the mercy of God right before his eyes. Conversely, in a positive sense, do you remember Peter and John? They go up to the temple and they begin to preach, and the Pharisees come out and they say, you're not supposed to preach here in this name. And they said, listen, we ought to obey God rather than man. And what did they see happen? The Pharisees took them and they flogged them and they beat them and they despitefully used them. You say, well, that's not a very happy thing. That's not a great move of God. That's not a miracle type thing. No, but it was even to their hearts so sweet, because they were in the place of active obedience, that they left that place rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. What a complete different mindset. One man had it easy. He went out and sat under a gourd. The other men were whipped and flogged. And the two responses were entirely different. But what was the difference? That they were actively obedient to God. That their hearts were prepared to do what the Lord said. And then when they saw God do what he said he was going to do, their responses were so different. We might ask ourselves, why do I not seem able to rejoice in the Lord's moving? Well, how well do you obey? How much do you practice obeying the Lord? I think of the old man to whom the Lord Jesus came as a baby. The man Simeon. He was a man that served the Lord through his days. He was a man who was careful to do those things that pleased the Lord, working in the temple. And when he saw the Lord, because of his heart of actively serving and giving himself to God, when he but saw the Lord, He rejoiced within his spirit and said, now I can depart in peace. My life has reached its climax point. I've just seen the Lord, and my life is such of a climax now that I can depart in peace. How does a man come to that point? He obeys actively what he knows the Lord to be saying to him. My second thought is this. There was a larger effect which brought the Lord glory. That was a sweet result. There was a larger effect than just in the hearts and minds of these servants, which brought the Lord glory. You see the scripture here saying that the host and the guests all partook of the wine and were impressed to the point of interrogation. Who brought this wine? Where did you get this wine? Why was this left till the last? Oh, that we might see today men asking after Christ. We might even take this just as a simple point. When will we see men asking after Christ? When the people of God do those things that they know to be right before God. Our obedience has its effects. And those effects are outside just our own heart. Those effects are larger than just our own immediate circle. The Lord was glorified. And this was recognized as a miracle among the servants and the disciples. And many of them believed to the glory of God. Let me just simply put it this way. Obedience will never be without its effects. Our obeying Christ, doing what the Lord says and doing it quickly, readily, is never without its effects. Again, let me stress though, it is very hard to obey when your heart is not prepared to obey. When you do not esteem who Christ is. We close with a question. What is it that the Lord has spoken to you about? And maybe tonight the Lord has even given a word to somebody's heart here about something that they need to be doing. What has the Lord spoken to you about? Will you obey? Will you obey the voice of the Savior? Truly, may our response be that of the servants, and that we quickly do what the Savior says. Amen. May God bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, tonight we thank Thee for Thy Word. Lord, we pray, O God, that Thy Word will help us, that it will work in us, that it will cause us to be a people, truly, that are prepared to obey the Lord in all those things that He sets before us. Lord, help us to have ears that are tuned to Thy voice, that we may recognize when You are speaking to us and when You are telling us to do certain things. May we be a people of the Word. May our hearts and minds be looking within Thy Word and hearing Thy voice in that place for the instructions for our days. Lord, I pray now that Thou wilt seal the good of our having been in Thy Word to our hearts. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt give us continued ministering by the Holy Spirit concerning these things that we've thought on. Lord, I do now pray that Thou wilt remember these Thy people. Lord, I do pray that Thou wilt walk with Thy people in these days that are ahead of us. I pray that Thou wilt keep the hearts and minds, O God, protect Thy people from the wiles and devices of the wicked one. Lord, I pray that we might rejoice even in a week's time as we gather in this place on this day at what the Lord has been doing in us and for us and through us. Lord, do bless now Thy Son by blessing those that He died for. Dismiss us, O God, with that blessing that only God can give. And Lord, abide with us, we pray, this night and through the days that lie ahead. And this we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.